Good morning, Calvary. As we finish up a little bit of our offering, I want to get going because as some of you have noticed with Baptism Sunday, two things I love about Baptism Sunday is you hear the gospel preached through the changed lives of boys and girls, men and women, that God has captured their heart in unique ways, that you get to hear how friends and family, moms, others have helped them understand who God is. It is so cool to hear. And I don't know about you, but after 10 baptisms this morning, my heart is full. The second thing I love is you got to preach less on Baptism Sunday. So some of you guys are looking at your watch like, what's Thomas going to say in 15 minutes? Well, let me tell you what I'm going to say. I want to encourage your hearts. If you're new this morning and you're seeing these baptism stories and you're asking yourself, how does someone get saved? Like, how does that happen? How does God capture the heart of a young boy, a young girl, a mom, a dad, and they would come into a church and then profess Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior? We've been going through the book of Matthew, and Jesus has come to proclaim that the kingdom of God has come, has arrived. The kingdom being God's good and righteous reign and influence. That when God gets to have his good and uninhibited reign, then the life of humanity flourishes. And we know that the kingdom comes upon people and that they hear of the kingdom's news and they would receive it through the preaching of the word. That belief comes from hearing the word of God and hearing the word of God from those who would share it, as we heard this morning, from friends and other families and moms and dads to share the word of God. And last week we were in chapter 13 where we were looking at parables that Jesus was talking about. We looked at one specific parable, and one we didn't look at is a familiar parable that perhaps you know. That's the story of the kingdom of God, the message of the God, of God going out to people and landing in people's lives. It's a story of different soils that perhaps you're familiar with if you've been around church for a while, and it's not too complicated if you don't know it. Let me catch you up real quick. Jesus paints a picture of four soils. And these four soils represent different people's lives in which the kingdom sends out its message of salvation, like a sower or a farmer scatters seed. And as the farmer scatters seed, he doesn't determine where every single seed lands at Jesus' time. As he speaks to an agricultural community, the seed goes out and lands on different soils. And what are the soils that seed lands on? Perhaps not intentionally, but as we scatter everywhere, it lands on a hardened path. This is the path that perhaps the farmers or traveling people would walk on, and it's so beaten down that the seed, actually in this first soil, doesn't penetrate the soil whatsoever. This represents a person's heart who is completely hard towards God and the gospel. And they would hear the word of God preached or shared with them by a friend, and their heart is so hard that the seed is actually susceptible to birds of the air, being the evil one, coming and just snatching that word away. And there would actually take no root in this person's life. The next soil that Jesus talked about was the soil that was filled with rocks. It's the rocky soil in which the seed lands on. And it says, in great joy, this person received the word of God. And it was actually taking some sort of root in their life. But because the soil, their heart and their life, was filled with all sorts of rocks and they didn't attend to the seed, well, then it took no root in their life. And so when the sun comes out, which is a more metaphor for suffering, it scorches the plant, and the faith of this person, the plant, the seed dies because it doesn't have very much root in the ground, and so their faith withers and fades away. The third soil that Jesus talks about is a soil that's crowded out by weeds or thorns, and like the second one, it's received, and the seed opens up and takes some sort of root, but there's no attention to the soil and cultivating it to be good soil. And so weeds grow up, thorns grow up. And Jesus says, this is the worries and the cares, the luxuries, the wealth of the world that just kind of grows up in our life and it chokes out the seed that's in our life. It chokes out the word of God and it chokes out our faith. And then this last soil is this good soil. Good soil that the seed found and was actually growing its deep roots. It continued to be good soil. It weeded all of these things out of its soil so the nutrients could go to the seed, the word of God. And it grew up, and it actually produced a harvest, a fruit, 30 times, 60 times, maybe even 100-fold of what was planted. And here's my question for you. How is it that we can be sure that those of us who have received God's word in good soil, The seed has gone down. It has good roots. We're conscious about weeding out our lives so the Word of God and our faith doesn't get choked out and our faith isn't shipwrecked. But we know there was a day in which we got baptized. There was a day we professed Jesus Christ. And we know that days of suffering have come since. And we know that days of enticement, of the world's concerns are present in our life. And as men and women who want to follow God and want a vibrant faith with God, we're asking this question: how can we be sure that we continue to cultivate a soil? That's our responsibility, to cultivate soil, that when we hear God's word preached, when we read God's word, it finds deep roots in our life so that our faith wouldn't become shipwrecked, that we wouldn't be a Christian for 3 years, maybe a decade, go through some Christian motions, go with the flow, and then when suffering comes, we find that we have no root with God, and so our faith is scorched. Or we go through these motions, and we're so enticed by the world, and we do no weeding of our soils in our hearts, that the Word of God is just choked out, and we shipwreck our faith. What is a practice that we can have that helps us cultivate healthy soil that the Word of God would dwell in us richly and that it would produce fruit for the kingdom of God? And I see this in the next chapter, which is the chapter we're looking at today, Matthew 14. And it's not so much on what Jesus says, but it's on what Jesus does. We learn a lot about the life of Christ and how we are to be conformed to the image of Christ from what he says, what he teaches. But here I want to draw your attention to one thing. What is Jesus doing? What is he modeling for us in the cultivation of his own faith so that his flesh will not fail? So if you got your Bibles or your journals, open up to Matthew chapter 14. If you're new to church, Matthew is the first book in the New Testament. Just kind of open up 3/4 of your way through the Bible, turn right. You're going to hit Matthew, which is the account of the life of Christ, the death and his resurrection. And here we see the culmination of a story we picked up 2 weeks ago about John the Baptist. If you weren't here a couple weeks ago, I would encourage you to go back and grab that story about John the Baptist. But here in chapter 14, verse 1, a day in the life of Jesus, and see what he does to make sure that his faith stays vibrant. At that time, Herod, the tetrarch, heard about the fame of Jesus. And he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." And then Matthew gives us a little flashback. We're not sure what the time frame is. There's a little flashback of how John the Baptist dies. And what we see is that John the Baptist dies in a really perverted, sick way. That John the Baptist is the cousin of Jesus, has been preparing the way for Jesus to arrive, working with Jesus in shoulder-to-shoulder ministry. And here Jesus recognizes that Herod, who has killed John the Baptist, has now fixed his eyes on Jesus, has tuned his ears to pay attention to Jesus. The one who murdered John is now interested in Jesus. And it accounts for us how John dies, that at some sick, drunken party, that influenced by friends, that John the Baptist is beheaded in his jail cell. And in fact, his head is brought to this party and displayed on a silver plate. It's sick. Now, we're not sure if it's hearing the news of the death of John or hearing the news that Herod is tuning into Jesus, but in verse 13 it says this: "Now when Jesus heard this," this troubling news, this is a troubling day that brings grief, "he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself." That news of grief, news of troubles, caused Jesus to step out of the flow of traffic after the pressures of life and go withdraw to a private place to be alone with the Father. But it says, "But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. And when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd. And he had compassion on them and healed their sick." Now just pause, time out. If you don't know how awesome God is, this is a glimpse at who Jesus is and why our hearts are captivated by him. That in a day when he is troubled, experiencing grief, perhaps thinking of his own death that might be on the horizon, leading to the cross, crowds, needy, sick crowds show up, and he doesn't say, "Ugh, What do you want from me? Can't you handle this yourself? Get it together, man. No, his heart is filled with compassion, and he heals their sick and cares for their needs. I'll tell you, when I'm in a season of grief and troubles, I'm overwhelmed, and I wouldn't respond that way. But here is God in his attitude towards those who are in need. And this is the confidence to come before him and know God's not going to be like, oh, what do you want now? What are you bothering me with now? Can't you get it under control? No, his heart is to turn towards you and in compassion towards you, meet you in your needs. That's why God's awesome. That's why he's captured my heart. And so he heals their sick and cares for their needs. And he says in verse 15, and when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, this is a desolate place. I mean, we're not near a town. And the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves. But Jesus said, they need not go away. You give them something to eat. They said to him, we only have 5 loaves here and 2 fish. And he said, bring them here to me. Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said, a blessing. And then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied, and they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces left over. And those who ate were about 5,000 men besides women and children. And what we see here is a little glimpse of how the disciples are beginning to recognize who Jesus is and depositing their faith. This is a new move for the disciples that we haven't seen yet, where their attitude is probably like ours, like, okay, we did the healing work. Now it's time for them to go. Let's get them out of here, Jesus. And he says, well, why don't we feed them? He says, we don't have any food. We have 5 loaves and 2 fish, and those are our provisions. That's what we're going to need. Remember, we're in the desolate place too, and we're hungry too. And Jesus says, well, why don't you take your resources that you have, and why don't you bring them to me? Jesus is always looking for willing participants to bring their resources to. Bring your resources to me, and we'll see what we can do. And Jesus, taking the role of head of the house, gives blessing over the food and breaks the bread, and then he gives it back to the disciples. Did you see that? Here's the resources. Great, let's bless God, and I'm going to give them back to you, and you get to participate in this work. And they feed 5,000 men plus women and children. It's incredible. And we see the faith of the disciples saying, I want to take my resources that I'm going to need, I'm going to deposit them with Jesus. Jesus gives them back to them and says, go do a mighty work. How cool is that? Now, at the end of feeding 5,000 people, plus women and children, what do you think the crowds are saying? Jesus, 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 Jesus. And starting to look at the disciples. Peter, Peter, Thomas, Thomas. And John fills in for us a perception that Jesus has of the crowds. This is John chapter 6, speaking of the feeding of this 5,000. John says this, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew to the mountain by himself. This is what Matthew tells us Jesus does next. In the cheers of the crowd, Matthew says this, verse 22, immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when evening came, he was there all alone. And in the midst of grief and trouble, and in the midst of victory, Jesus says, the best thing that I can do right now is to withdraw from these pressures, to go be alone with the Father, and be connected with my Father. Because it's something about grief and victory that clouds our vision of who God is. And they get us all disoriented. And if you don't go and withdraw and connect with the Father in the midst of troubles or grief, in the midst of victory, well, then the sun comes up and scorches shallow roots. And the worries and concerns and luxuries of life fill in all the places and choke it out. And so Jesus models for us in the midst of grief and troubles, in the midst of victory and wins, I need to step out of the flow of traffic, the busyness of my schedule, and go connect with the Father. There's something about grief. When grief comes and you're inundated by new news that someone has passed, that a job is over, that a marriage is finished, it's like totally disorienting. And the guy that you thought you knew and you saw clearly the day before is now, it's like foggy, isn't it? And you start questioning, does God care about me? Is God concerned with me? I mean, how great was Tucker's talk this morning? I broke my arm and I thought, God, why would this happen? And what did Tucker do? Went and prayed, didn't he? And isn't that prayer time that you are reoriented to what God might be doing in you with your life, that you can continue to stay in step with him and allow the roots of your faith to grow down deep. And it's not just times of grief and troubles that cloud our vision of who God is and we can possibly lose our sight. It's actually times of victory. That on the mountaintop experiences, when you're doing really well at work, when you're being promoted, when all of a sudden your name shows up in the company newsletter and the newspapers are printing your name and you're reading headlines that are all about you, Thomas, Thomas, Thomas. And what ends up clouding my vision and orientation to God is the praises of people. It's like these weeds that come into my life and tend to choke out my dependence on God. I start thinking about them and believing them, like, yeah, I am that good. These people are so thankful for me. They need me. I'm so great. But how fleeting are the praises and accomplishments in our own life? How fleeting are yesterday's praises that don't match up to today? And so if those are the things that would choke out the word of God, may it never be so. I'll think about it this way, of how fleeting the praises of people are and why it's so important to go reorient yourself with God and don't let them get in the way. Yesterday I had the privilege of celebrating Walt Baker's 90th birthday with about 150 people here at Calvary. It's awesome. Walt is a great mentor of mine and the mentor of so many people. And they had other people from Haiti coming in and Dallas Theological Seminary that were here around this area talking about how great Walt has been for them. And one of the older gentlemen from Dallas told this story of Walt, that Walt was preaching at a church on Sunday nights. And oftentimes the crowds would be a little thin because there was on TV on Sunday nights showing The Sound of Music. And so many people, instead of coming to church to hear Walt preach or the pastor preach that night, they would stay home because the world had to see The Sound of Music. And so Walt, one evening, as The Sound of Music was playing at the home and coming to church and seeing rather a thin crowd, came up on stage, stood behind the pulpit, and sang, "The hills are alive with the sound of music." And I thought two things. One, how cool is Walt Baker? I mean, nobody is better than Walt at connecting where people's hearts are to the story of God. Where people are and connecting them with God. No one's better than Walt. And the second thing I thought was, what's The Sound of Music? Like, I mean, people are staying home to watch something called this. What's The Sound of Music? Was that like a movie or something? Now some of you guys are like, oh my gosh, The Sound of Music is one of the top grossing films of all time. Don't tell me Thomas doesn't know what The Sound of Music is. And I'm just joking with you. I know all of Whoopi Goldberg's famous movies. She's always singing. Sound of Music, Sister Act 1, Sister Act 2. She's awesome. So, but think about that. The Sound of Music. I don't even know what that is, really. Maybe I saw it. And it would keep people from connecting with God. What's in your life today that's so important? I mean, taking culture by storm. And it keeps you from retreating and being with God. It's going to choke out your faith. And in a decade or two, people are going to say, what was that? And so I think Jesus here is modeling for us his dependence on prayer and connection to the Father in two seasons that can be very disorienting for us. Seasons of trouble and grief and seasons of victory and praise. And everybody wants a piece of Jesus. And Jesus says, the most important thing for me to do right now is not another healing. It's not to become king. It's to retreat and withdraw. and be alone with the Father. And we see it modeled throughout his whole ministry. And then we see a vivid picture of his complete and utter dependence on this in the Garden of Gethsemane. The writer of Hebrews speaks to the prayer life of Jesus in saying this. This is Hebrews 5, verse 7. It says, in the days of his flesh, it means while he was walking in earth, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications, humble requests, with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence or honor for God. And Jesus wasn't immune to suffering in hard days like we experience. In fact, the writer goes on, verse 8, says, although he was a son, I mean the Son of God, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source. Where's eternal life found? In Jesus. The source of eternal life to all who would obey him, being designated by God a high priest, one who would intercede for us after the order of Melchizedek. That Jesus in his life not only modeled for us, but was dependent on connecting with the Father in his prayer life. That he wouldn't shipwreck the mission. That his flesh wouldn't fail. That he would make it successfully on the cross, bear our sin into the grave, and raise. That he would offer eternal life. Here's my question. If the Son of God, who everybody wanted a piece of, who could have been the most famous of his time, found it most important to have punctuated times of retreat and withdrawal to spend with the Father, why don't we? Why do we say, I'm too busy for that? I'm a mom with young kids. I'm a successful businesswoman. I'm a successful businessman. My career's taken off. I don't have time. I got too many things, too many irons in the fire. And Jesus says, I can't do life without this. And somehow we've convinced ourselves that we can. And I think the reason is because of this. For those of us who have received the word of God and has taken up root, we have lost our orientation that God is life and that we have reappointed ourselves as king. And so even in our own minds, when we have given the excuse of why we don't have time to meet with God in our busy schedules, the focus is what? Me. I don't have time in my schedule because I'm the king of my life. And we just need to be reminded, a reorientation to say, no, to Christian. We surrendered our life to God to say that, God, you gave me this life. God, you saved this life. God, you're giving me eternal life. All of life is about you. And I want to bring the parts of my life to you instead of trying to find a part of my life for you. If God remains a part of your life, it will choke out the faith that you have received. If he remains a part of your life, that part will simply be choked out and it will not have deep roots. But God being the centerpiece of your life is where we bring all the pieces of our life in a dependent prayer life to say, God, would you strengthen me? Would you help me see further? Give me wisdom to know what my next steps are. Help me to hear your voice in the midst of the suffering. Where are you? What are you doing? Where are you going? That I might stay in step with you. What's great is that Jesus is the high priest, and as Paul points out in Romans 8, that he sits and intercedes for us. Hears our prayers. He gives us the Spirit that intercedes for us, and it's actually with this confidence that we retreat in our prayer life. We retreat to go meet with him. Here's what the author of Hebrews 4 points out just before the text that we read. Hebrews 4, 16, let us then with confidence retreat, withdraw, near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And we turn our eyes to the Lord, step out of our busy schedules and pressures and say, God, right here, where are you? I want to hear your voice. I need your mercy and grace. And we're going to meet a God whose heart was displayed in Matthew 14, turning to the crowds, turning to you, withdrawing to meet with him, with compassion and mercy, caring for your needs. How beautiful is that? That is the attitude of God towards me, And it just captures my heart. It woos me to go spend time with him that he might build up my faith and strengthen me and show me where he is going. This is why we're doing 130 days as a church. It's collectively, we have a concerted 130 days of prayer that individually, I hope you're retreating and finding time early in the morning while it's still dark. Late at night when the emails stop and the kids are in bed, to retreat and spend time with the Father and to be able to pray through the prayer guide. To say, God, I want your will to be done in my life. I need to see your will and give me the courage to follow you. Lord, I want your kingdom to come. I want your good and just human flourishing reign to be in my life and my marriage and my family. Show me where I'm in error as a parent, where I'm in error in my marriage. Help correct me and free me that I would see you. And Lord, I need you when I'm struggling, and I need you when I'm winning. I do not want to lose my orientation that God, you are the centerpiece of my life. I'm going to have the worship team come back up. We're going to sing one final song, and I pray that this song would be our prayer to God to say, God, I need you. Whether you're in a season of grief or a season of victory, that we would collectively pray, God, we need you every hour of our days. Let's pray, and then we'll continue to sing. Lord, I love being in the Gospel of Matthew and seeing your heart for us. And Lord, we pray that we would hear the word of God as it's preached and as we read it and as our friends share it, and that it would find good soil, a heart ready to hear and receive and allow the roots to go down deep and allow us to be conscious of the worries and concerns and luxuries of the world that want to choke it out. And Lord Jesus, we pray that you would woo our hearts away from the schedules we keep, that we would meet with you, and that you would strengthen us, that you would encourage us and give us eyes to see, wisdom to understand where you are moving, that we would stay in step with the will and the kingdom of God. It's in your name, Jesus, I pray all these things. Amen.